All right. I think just about everybody's back in here. Looks like it, kind of, maybe, sort of. Some of you guys might remember, roughly a year ago now, I did a short topical study on what the Bible doesn't say. Common thoughts that we know of that we swear it's in the Bible somewhere. And about a year ago, it was God helps those who help themselves. We went over where that's not necessarily true. Quite opposite is actually true. Well, my idea was back then was occasionally when I had wanted to fill in, I would hit one of these every so often, and now I kind of feel like I got a little behind, so we're going to play some catch-up today. We're going to hit 8 different things that the Bible doesn't talk about. And so Colossians 3:16 tells us that let the word of Christ dwell richly among you. And as I've said, I think in our enthusiasm to discuss things about the Bible, we mix the Bible with a movie quote we heard. We mix the Bible with just a common proverb that we hear amongst ourselves. And so we're going to kind of hit several different misconceptions, some of them more important than others. But first off, I want to start out with, when did it start raining at Noah's Ark? The common misconception is the rain started coming down, and that's when we shut the door. Just that alone, I want to kind of just have people picture, okay, God has told you to build this boat because something that's never happened before, rain would fall from the sky and flood the world. So build this massive boat, collect every animal you can get your hands on, male and female, get them into this boat because the rain's going to come pouring in, the world's going to be destroyed. You do exactly that. You got the ark has been built. You got your family, the animals inside. We get inside, the door is shut, and nothing. What actually occurred in Genesis 7 here is what we're seeing is the flood began, and in the writing, two of each animal, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, just as God commanded, 7 days later, the flood waters came on the earth. Why is that even important? I believe part of the story is to challenge where our faith is. Often when we feel we're following what God has told us to do, we expect immediate results. I'm sure we can all can relate that we're sure this is the path God has us on, but then we hit a roadblock and a roadblock, and we're waiting and we're waiting and we're waiting. I waited 20 years to become ordained as a pastor. And I'm sure everybody else has a relatable story of where they were sure God wanted them to do this, but where is the fruit of our labor? Can you imagine in Noah's case, up till his time, rain wasn't a thing. But as he's building this massive ark, laboring day in, day out, building a boat for a flood, nobody else on the planet knew what a flood was or what rain was. Can you imagine the ridicule, the challenge he faced? And then everything is done. We got all these animals in the ark. And then you wait another week for something to happen. We can relate to uncomfortable weather conditions right now, right? Can you imagine in a giant wooden ark? for a week. Family and friends that aren't quite sure what you got going on here, challenging you. What are you doing? Why? What is rain? God's going to flood the earth, right? My faith would be challenged in a day, in a couple hours. I watched that door close and then nothing. So this misconception alone kind of shows, dampens the story. Just how much faith Noah was showing. Because we all can attest to a moment when we lost faith because we had to wait. We didn't get our immediate result. The next one I want to point out isn't so much a challenge of the meaning of the story. It's one of those, you know the truth, and you see it in movies and TV shows all the time, and it just irks you. I'm sure anybody in any kind of profession, you watch someone recreating it on a show, and Allie can attest to this, I ignore every time there's a medical show on. That's not how it's done. That's not how it goes. I'm sure Michael can attest to every time CPR is done on television. But the next one would be the Exodus. In the Hebrew culture, in the Jewish culture, the day starts at sundown. That is the beginning of a new day. In Exodus, Pharaoh has had enough. He's releasing the Jews. They load up all their possessions they could possibly carry with them and hit the road at what time? Every depiction, every recollection we have is during the day. Now, I'm sure their trek from Egypt took well into the day. But it's just a simple misconception. It's a simple thing that we often misremember. And so, why is this a... why does it matter? Like I said, it's not so much a spiritual problem, I guess. But I think when we picture the situation here, Moses had been coming to Pharaoh repeatedly. Plagues had been hitting Egypt over and over. Tensions were great. And often in these depictions, like the old Ten Commandments movie or even the cartoon Prince of Egypt, we see them the next day, okay, it's daybreak, let's hit the road. No, they were ready to go the minute the word was said. You lose a sense of the urgency in the dire situation they were in. Generations, they had been in slavery in horrible situation. They were as expendable as a cheap tool that had been broken. And so the minute Pharaoh says, I've had enough, get out of here. I don't know about you, but I'm not waiting until morning. Let's go. Let's get out of here. And so that's just one of the more minor misconceptions in, like I said, every depiction that I've ever seen of this. It's daybreak when they start hitting the road. It's like, no, they were gone. They were ready to go. I'm sure as Moses had been speaking with the Jews, he would tell them, be ready, much like we need to be ready. For when the word is said and we are to leave, be on the ready. The next one I want to kind of hit on is a misidentification. We see in Luke 7, a woman goes and pours perfume out and anoints Jesus. What was her name? What's that? What we usually assume. But I would challenge you to go back. She's never named. We just assume, since Mary Magdalene was kind of the standout woman in Jesus' circle at the time, that it must have been her. And so, as we go about this, this is more of a point of just details. We fill in details. It kind of irks us that we don't know the name of this woman in this famous scene in the Bible of great sacrifice pouring out all that she has. She needs a name. Much like the book of Hebrews. Great book with great theological revelations and just so much great information about our Christian life. But nobody signed their name to it. We want to attribute something. So theologians and scholars have pored over it, and the closest we could say is it's another epistle of Paul. But there's no name to it. I have no problem people attributing Paul to the book. Like I said, a lot of the way he wrote that and the speech patterns that we see in that, it does line up, but it's not signed. It's not his. Much like this great picture of sacrifice was never truly attributed to Mary Magdalene. Now we want to give it a great meaning. We want to tie it in with this broken woman's story, a former prostitute. We look in, if you follow The Chosen, she's also was demon-possessed, which no real tie in there either, but still a good show. But this is more of, I guess, devil's in the details, I guess, is the best phrase I can give to it. I don't like the phrase, but it's there. Is that we need to be careful to not fill in the gaps. Because God didn't mean for that information to be there. We don't need the information. Information doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who this woman was. She's pouring out great sacrifice, giving everything to Christ. Much like we don't have the name of the widow who gave very little, but Christ said she gave more than anybody. It's these minor details that we need to be careful to not try to fill in, not try to add. Now, as I've just told you guys about paying attention to details, I brought up The Chosen. What detail did I get wrong? We look at Luke 8. Mary was brought up. She had seven demons removed from him. But it's these small details that we have to keep track of. We have to follow. And I just kind of want to press upon the assumptions. These things get intertwined. They get built in. Even church services like what we're standing in today. We kind of have a picture that this was the early church. Polished wood pews. Everybody politely sitting amongst each other. No, it was more like what we have in our fellowship hall. Conversations and sharing were going about. Yes, there was a teacher and he would guide people and lead people, but we just got to be careful of these assumptions. Why is that a big deal? It's not a big deal. But the tiny little things that fall in, we let them grow. Who remembers the Revelation study we had? Man, it's been, 2 years since then? When we look at the end of Revelation, and it's also included in Isaiah, upon first reading of these, well, let me ask you, will the sun still exist? The sun up there, not God's sun. This one's not as popular of an assumption. I haven't heard it as often. But there is actually teaching that because God will be there, he's going to get rid of the sun. And it's based off of Revelations 21:23 and another mention in Revelation 22:5 and Isaiah 60:19. These scriptures say there will be no need for the sun and the moon because God's radiant glory will illuminate all around. And this is one of those things that's like, you took it too far. You took the little bit of information and stretched it. Does it mean that the sun will not exist anymore? It's not what the scripture actually said. The scripture actually says that it would no longer be needed. Not that it would no longer exist. And we see a lot of this twisting of words throughout scripture. And often these twisted words kind of become new unwritten rules. I guess a good example of this let's go with this one. Can a Christian drink? We just talked about communion. Christ handed his disciples wine. The first recorded miracle that he performed was the party's running out of wine. Let's turn this water into wine so the party can keep going. But then we take one simple scripture, do not be drunk with much wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I've drank many times in my life. Sometimes just a simple single drink. And regrettably, I've had the times where I don't remember it afterwards. At what point am I disobeying the Bible? Well, according to the scripture, if we pay attention to it, it says, do not be drunk. Do not be inebriated. Do not be under the influence. But much like what the Pharisees did in Christ's time, they took a single commandment and turned it into seven. Rest on the Sabbath day. We then had 362 more commandments written down by the Pharisees on how to rest on the Sabbath day. Follow these 362 steps to make sure that you are relaxed on the Sabbath. And you can see where the twisting of these words can lead to you no longer even honoring the spirit of what it was saying. Much like a ridiculous statement like the sun would be destroyed because we don't need it no more. That's not what the scripture was implying in this statement. What they were trying to say is God's brilliance would make it useless. The next thing would be when we look at the Old Testament. Many kings are listed. Who is the most righteous king? Solomon? Solomon was a very righteous king. And so, what we kind of start to miss in these is we want to think of these great leaders in our Old Testament studies, how infallible they are, how great they were. Now, as he stated, Solomon, great guy, wisest one of them all. But what were some of the things where we choose to forget? Solomon had his failings. He had his shortcomings. And that's what makes the scriptures unique in many other spiritual teachings. We look at other religions' books and their heroes are listed as heroes. They were perfect. They never did anything wrong. But let's take, he said Solomon, but one I really wanted to point out was the man after God's own heart, King David. King David is seen as this righteous, great king of Israel. He is the king that started the messianic line. The Davidic line is the most important genealogy that we ever see in the scriptures because he was such a great king. He would lead the way for the Messiah. Great guy, right? But like I was saying, though, is that many other religious texts, they paint these great heroes as heroes. They have no fault. They're perfect. What's awe-inspiring about Scripture is that, yes, we have these tales of great people. But then the Bible is also not afraid to share their failings. We just finished the book of Ruth. Naomi is this part of the Jesus' genealogy. She's in the family. And we see that she gave up faith when things got hard. David, the great king of Israel, committed adultery. He plotted murder, tying into the adultery. The Lord said, don't make a census. He turns around and does it. Calls for everybody to be accounted for in Israel. And the Lord said, don't do it. And the man after God's own heart even failed to raise his own son following the Lord. So what I'm getting at is we often fall into hero worship of simple men. Yes, they were have great tales of their faith in God. We should learn from them. I'm not saying throw away everybody but God out of the Bible. Don't follow me. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is learn from their great acts, but also learn from their failings. What I enjoy reading in the Gospels is what we see with just the disciples alone. They are literally in God's presence. And some of the fumblings and some of the silly things they do. The Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is there with their great heroes. The first thing that out of their mouth after this miraculous appearing was, let's build 3 temples for each one of you. You're in the presence of God, and you just said you want to build a temple to some guy that died thousands of years ago. We fall into that hero worship, much like those disciples did. And I just want us to keep in mind and don't glance over the shortcomings. Learn from them. The next thing I kind of want to point out, and I might get in trouble for this one, let's talk about the Christmas story. Allie, calm down. She gets a little crazy about Christmas. Let's talk about the Christmas story. Wise men come from the east. How many showed up? We don't know. Was it cold and snowing? No. Was it December 25th? We're on top of it. Much of what we have about our Christmas story has been warped over the years. Christ was actually born probably closer to harvest time. So it was actually probably kind of warm out. We're actually probably close to his actual birthday right now. Another key thing is the wise men. We say 3 wise men showed up. I hate to tell you this, but the idea of 3 wise men showing up is basically based off the Christmas song. We 3 kings. That's where the idea of 3 wise men show up. There's other things like the shepherds were outcasts. That's often taught that shepherds live very lonely lives. Well, yeah, it was kind of lonely when you're hanging out with sheep all the time, but it wasn't like they were outcasts and no one ever talked to them. Even the key thing about there was no room in the inn. We fill in all these bits and stories into this, and here it is, the quite literally the event that is where we base time off. We stopped going BC and we went AD based off of the day that Christ was born. Such an important event, such a critical event. The promised Messiah has arrived. We have warped and changed that story so much that we're not, outside of what we see in the scriptures, we're not totally sure what the real details are. We filled in and changed and we someone makes a great Christmas story or writes a great Christmas song, and years later, now it's considered fact. We allow these little things to seep in and change even one of the most important events in history. Even down to how did Mary get there? Not every depiction you ever see. Think of every Jesus movie, Jesus cartoon TV show. How does Mary get to Bethlehem? She's shown riding a donkey. It doesn't say that. They loaded up their donkey. Their travel supplies and things were put on it, but this little detail of her riding on the donkey on the way up there, that's not even in the scripture. It's not a big deal. But it's a detail that we constantly tweak and change. The only other thing I really want to harp on was when they fled. Herod said, kill the kids. How old were those kids? 2 years and younger. It'd been 2 years since Christ was born before the order had came out. You always picture Mary and Joseph running with their infant child, fleeing to Egypt. He was a top. He was probably walking on his own by then, at least starting to. But these little details, mostly because of the reenactment stories, we've tweaked it to where Christ is born, wise men show up, and then Herod says, kill the kids. And that's not exactly the order of events, at least not that quickly. And the one I really want to hit on today, the one that kind of started this whole list here, I felt need to throw a few extras in. But merchandise, depictions, retellings of Christ's life, basically, it's become part of our Savior's identity that we have wrong. Even translations in the scripture have made assumptions to change it to this key fact. Christ was a rabbi, and rabbis not only were very learned people of scripture and teachers, very respected teachers, but they had day jobs as well. Every Jewish male was expected to have a trade. What was Christ's trade? And I don't even want to put you guys down for saying carpenter, because that's how it's translated in the Bible. That's how the translators portray it. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not the carpenter? But let's do a Greek lesson. We see Matthew 13:55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not called Mary, his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? We know that scripture. We've heard it. Mark 6:3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Kind of repeating, it's a retelling of the same question. That word carpenter, in the Greek, forgive me on my pronunciation of this, is octekton. Octekton is where we get the idea architect. It's kind of the root of that word. Octekton is arch craftsman, arch artisan. So A carpenter could fall into that. It makes sense. I think church history says that Joseph was a carpenter. That was his trade. But that doesn't necessarily mean that was Christ's trade. Now, the only reason this really makes a big deal is we look at what Christ taught. We go back in his teachings. A lot of what the disciples would share in their retelling of Christ's teachings and trying to instruct the churches. How much carpentry image shows up in these teachings? I'm an EMT, and you guys have had to deal with me sharing examples of being an EMT, and even in my teachings, even just a few minutes ago, I brought up how medical shows frustrate me. Whatever your trade is, whatever you spend a lot of time doing, falls into who you are. Whatever your trade is, I'm sure give it a few months and you guys will constantly be hearing about computer networking stuff since now that's what I do for a living. It's going to happen. Dad shares military stories up here all the time. It's part of being a human being. What you spend your most time with is what you're going to relate to the most. Getting back to what Christ taught. When we go through, he talks about rock and cornerstones. He speaks of many different analogies and picturings that I'll tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll build another one without hands. That doesn't sound much like a carpenter as it does maybe a stonemason or just a general builder. Sounds like an architect. And why this is a big deal, what Christ did as a day job, we're more worried about what he taught, what he did, and the miracles, and he's the Son of God. Those are more important. But much like everything else we see in the Bible, through the Old Testament, we constantly see imagery and things tying together. Small details suddenly become, oh my gosh, it was there the whole time, revelations. Now, today a carpenter would be more related to a builder, but we build most of our structures with wood. Back then, building was done in stone. And if he was a stonemason or an architect, it ties into the imagery of who he was far better than a carpenter. As a carpenter, their primary job, what they do most of the time, especially back in those days, is they built tables, chairs, things that are placed into a building. Whereas, much like he told Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. He was the builder. He was the architect. And so he's the one that built what we have today. He built the church. It was on him. He gets the glory. As impressive as the building may be, the architect gets the praise for how great it was, or how great it is. So, the idea that he was an architect, a builder, falls into line far better with who he was. There's a misconception and a problem that we see even in the church today is Jesus is the fill-in for our lives. We're missing something, so Jesus fills in the missing parts for us. Whereas, no, he has built everything, and we are coming to him. And so, it's kind of a thought that we just made the assumption. We just filled in, even down to the translation of our scriptures. Bringing it in English, we kind of like, well, they're talking about his job. It's kind of unclear what his job was. Let's make him a carpenter, a man that worked with his hands. I'm sure there's some kind of tie-in where he was a carpenter and then he was put on wood in the crucifixion. I'm sure there was some kind of romantic story they were trying to fill in there with that, but it doesn't line up nearly as well as he is the stonemason. He is the one that has built this rock that we are part of now. He was the chief cornerstone. The idea that he uses so much imagery of working with rock in his teachings that it just lines up far better. But even making that assumption would be performing the same problem. But what we can see is he was an architect. He was an artisan craftsman. John chapter 1 tells us that he was there at the very creation, the foundation of the world. And so, the moral of the story here, the overall, what we're getting at, is that we need to pay attention to the details. I said earlier, the devil's in the details, but I think God's actually following it. He told us that he would not let one letter pass from his word. And so let's pay attention to the details. Let's get them right. Let's retell them properly. It is not a sin to give the account that you've heard. But we need to take it one step further. We need to get it right. We all make mistakes. I've misspoken many times up here. I focus so hard on genealogy and this story of Ruth, and then I turn around and got the placement of who Ruth was to King David wrong. I said it was his mother when it was actually his great-grandmother. I misspeak myself. But let's pay attention. Let's get the story right. If we're telling the true story, there's nothing that people can argue against. That's where most arguments are, is they find that one part that you got wrong and they want to latch on. So, that's what the Bible doesn't say. There's many others, and I will try to bring more of these if everybody enjoys them. But just get it right when you tell the story. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another time to come, to learn from you, to worship you. We thank you for your word. You inspired every letter of it. You guided the pens that first put these words to paper. And Lord, we just thank you that an everlasting account of what you have for us, what we can learn from you, has been laid out. And Lord, though we sometimes get the details mixed up, we love your word, and we love to come and learn from it, to grow in it. Lord, I just thank you. And as we depart this morning, I just ask that you be with everybody, that you bless them, that you be with them. May the Lord bless them, keep them, and just keep them safe and stay with them throughout this week. And Lord, as we break and we return this evening to come to you in prayer, Lord, we just thank you that we have that liberty to be able to come before you, the creator of the universe. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.